The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 9, we'll read the first five verses. This is the word of the living God. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Messiah according to the flesh, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Amen. You may be seated. And before we pray, I just want to say thank you to Daniel for making the concession to let me continue this afternoon. It was exceptionally kind. It was near infinite condescension. And Ariel told me not to do that anymore. Said, you never complained about it before, but now it's like, okay. So thank you, Daniel. And so now you have more time this week to do an ice bath. Yeah, all right. I had you in mind. Yes, all right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for each one of these songs that we've just sung together. And Father, we pray that even as Paul was grieved at the lost state of his kinsmen according to the flesh, that we ourselves would be so burdened for lost spouses and lost children and lost parents and lost siblings and lost neighbors and friends and co-workers, that we would give you no rest until you hear our cries and answer our prayers. We pray, Father, that even like Jacob of old, that we would wrestle with you and not let go until you bless us with the salvation of our loved ones. We pray also that you would encourage us to drink in deeply the redemptive privileges that are ours in Christ. We pray especially this afternoon for our children raised with redemptive privilege. May those privileges not go unappreciated and unapplied. We ask that you would come with power now through the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning we started back up in chapter 9, and the apostle, of course, is agonizing over his kinsmen, the Jewish people. And as we pointed out this morning, it's not simply a matter of him being in anguish over the lost state of loved ones or those who are in his physical tribe. It is that, but it's more than that. Because Jewish unbelief is not simply Jewish unbelief. It was Jewish unbelief in the face of magnificent redemptive privileges, which were all designed to point Israel to her Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as God poured out those privileges on his old covenant people, those privileges were designed to draw them to the Son of God And yet the majority, the overwhelming majority of Jewish people not only rejected Jesus as Israel's Messiah, they rejected the very gospel. And so in verses 4 and 5, what Paul is doing is, in a very real sense, he is unfolding for us why the grief is so deep, right? And so we looked at this term, who are Israelites? And I would just say that phrase, who are Israelites, is in a sense the summation of saying in a sense the entirety of the Old Testament, those who are the chosen people of God. And it is that very title, who are Israelites, that sums up all of their redemptive privilege. And then Paul gives the second redemptive privilege, to whom belongs the adoption as sons. God identified Israel as his firstborn. The idea of adoption is related to his redemptive grace, which he showed by bringing them out of Egypt into the promised land. That deliverance was a redemptive act. It was also, in a sense, an adoptive act. He said, so just as Adam was God's son, so Israel becomes God's son by the grace of adoption. And then, of course, just as Adam as God's son failed in the garden, Israel as God's son fails in the wilderness, but there will be another son of Israel who will not fail. There will be one who is the true Israel of God, the true vine, the true son. And so their adoption is the apex of their redemptive privilege, and that adoption as sons should have pointed them to the Son. And then there is the glory. And we talked about the fact that the glory is a reference to, first of all, the manifest presence of God with Israel, not only in the wilderness, but then also in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And it was that glory that manifested God's immediate presence, his weightiness, his splendor, his magnificence, that Israel and Israel alone had the privilege of enjoying as being in the very midst of their camp. It's an astonishing thing. The glory. And then that glory was not simply the manifest display of God's presence. That glory was also, in a sense, eschatological. That is, that glory was going to be the state into which God brought his people Israel. That glory was going to be revealed. That glory was going to be in their midst. That glory was something that they were going to enjoy. And the Apostle Paul picks up on this in Romans 8:18-21, where he talks about that this present suffering doesn't compare to what? To the glory that is to be revealed. And what marks that glory in Romans chapter 8 is the redemption of our bodies, which is the completion of our adoption as sons. So glory, adoption, new creation. And so here's Israel, who actually enjoys, as it were, a down payment on the glory of God. But it is the glory of God that finds its pinnacle, not simply in the presence of Israel, but ultimately in the presence of the Son of God. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. The gospel is the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then he gave him the covenants. Plural, the covenants. And the idea is that redemptive privilege of being a nation that was in covenant with God, covenant that was made with first Abraham, and then that was made at Sinai, and then was made with David. And those covenants actually were God's pledge, in a sense, of seed and land and blessing and curse and kingdom. But here's the thing. Each one of those covenants that were cut, that's the language of making a covenant, is you cut a covenant. Each one of those language, or one of those covenants that was cut actually did what? Pointed to Jesus Christ. So the covenant with Abraham pointed to the seed of Abraham, who is Jesus Christ. The Mosaic covenant typologically points towards the Lord Jesus Christ in his priesthood, in his sacrifice. The Davidic covenant points towards David's greater son, Jesus Christ. And so God says of his servant in Isaiah 49, I will give you for a covenant for the people. He's the very embodiment of unfailing covenant love. And then there is the redemptive privilege of the giving of the law. And that's a gift, because on the one hand, through the law comes the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20, and then on the other hand, the law actually points us to Christ. So Romans 10:4, it is Christ for righteousness, which is the goal of the law for all who believe. And so the law, once it slays us, has no power to make us alive, but it does have the power to point us to the one who's the life. And that's a gift. That's a gift. And then the service, the feasts, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the temple, all the establishment, the prescribed worship of God in the scriptures that is true worship, but also it's typological worship. Again, all precious gifts, the way that we described it this morning, is the service, that is the worship of Israel was like a pictures of the gospel being drawn over and over and over again, so that every time that faithful Israelite took that little lamb to the temple, and that priest stood there, and that priest laid his hands on that lamb and confessed the sins of that person, and then slayed that lamb in that person's stead. This is a picture of the gospel. Every single time it happened, millions of times, no doubt, and each and every time it was speaking the truth that the Lamb of God would come and take away the sins of the world. It was speaking the truth that there was coming a time when there would be a priest who would not need sacrifice for his own sin, but would actually be the offerer and the offering. And then the promises. This is where we got hung up a little bit, because it's taken a little bit of time, but we started with the grand promise of the coming Redeemer. That looks like a number of things. I could do this more quickly than I did this morning, or else Daniel will never preach. The promised seed, okay? Seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, seed of the tribe of Judah, of the line of David. The promised coming Redeemer in prophet, priest, and king. The promised coming Redeemer as the promised servant of Yahweh. You get to Isaiah and you have five servant songs. The servant of the Lord. And of course, the most famous is Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12, right? And so that's the most famous. But you have these servant songs, and each one of them talk about God's servant. And here's the thing, is that the rabbis would read that and they believed that the servant was just Israel. The problem is the servant can't just be Israel, because the servant redeems Israel. And one thing that's sure is that Israel can't redeem Israel. Okay, so the servant of the Lord, beautiful, powerful passages, but here's in a sense the capstone. That promise of a coming Redeemer is nothing less than the promise of the Savior, God Himself, coming. So where in the world would you get that? Well, the virgin shall bear a child, bear a son, and you shall call his name what? Emmanuel, which means God with us. That virgin-born son is God with us. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Okay? It's Messiah. Messiah according to the flesh. And his name shall be called Wonderful. You know, there's only that Hebrew word is used of only one person in the Old Testament, and it's God. Wonderful. Counselor. El Gibor, mighty God. So the son, the child that's given, the child that's born, the son that's given is who? Is mighty God. By the way, you have this in sometimes in really big bright colors, other times more subtle, but the reality is that the coming Redeemer would be none other than God Himself. Okay, I get too excited about this stuff, but if you can't get excited about this stuff, what can you get excited about? Right? Like if you think like, man, I'm missing football, you're a total loser, because this is better than football, okay? And I hope whatever team you're rooting for loses today. So just listen to this. So this is Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice is calling in the wilderness. Now, who is that voice? You know, John the Baptist, right? Forerunner of, this is easy, Christ, okay? John the Baptist, forerunner of Christ. Voice is calling in the wilderness, clear the way for Yahweh in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord is spoken. So what's the mission of John the Baptist? To be the forerunner, to prepare the way for who? For God Himself. Well, there are other promises. There are promises of the kingdom of God associated with Messiah's reign. You go to Daniel chapter 2, and there's this kingdom that is hewn out of rock, made without hands, that actually crushes all the other kingdoms. This is Messiah's kingdom. You see the Son of Man in chapter 7 standing before the Ancient of Days. And what is given to him? What is given to him is a kingdom and power and dominion and authority and a people. By the way, when does that happen? Not at the second coming, but at the ascension. You have the promise of a new covenant. Israel had the promise of a new covenant. In those days, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with your fathers, which they broke. A new covenant, an unbreakable covenant, a covenant that's not just external stuff, but a covenant that actually transforms on the inside. In the language of Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, that new covenant is going to be nothing less than what? God coming, taking out our heart of stone, putting in its place a heart of flesh, putting his spirit within us, making a new spirit within us, writing his law upon our hearts, and making us walk in his ways. Sinai couldn't do that. The tablets of stone couldn't do that. The tablets of stone were always outside, external. New covenant, internal. Spirit, soft heart. And they shall all know me, from the greatest to the least, says the Lord. No longer will a brother have to say to his brother, know the Lord. They'll all know me. And so this innate covenantal knowledge of God, where, by the way, this is so profoundly important when it comes to continuing on in Romans 9, because Paul is going to make the point that there is an Israel within Israel. And that Israel within Israel is an Israel that is an internal Israel that had faith and a new heart and so forth. But that's for next week, Lord willing. What about the promise of Israel and the inclusion and salvation of the Gentiles? And so remember these Old Testament promises. So blessings and curses under the Old Covenant. And so what is the height of curse under the Old Covenant? Exile. Okay, that's the worst. It's what happens to Adam in the garden, exile. It's what happens to Cain, exile. It's what happens to Israel, exile. It's what happens to Judah, exile. Exile is the worst of the covenant curses because they are plucked up from the land that God had given, sent out to the nations. Now, is God still Lord over his people, even if they're in Babylon, for instance? The answer is yes. That's the message of Daniel. That's the message of Ezekiel. That's the message of the latter prophets. And so, here's this glorious promise that God gives again and again and again, and that is, I'm going to exile you, but I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to restore you. I'm going to restore the privileges. I'm going to restore the riches. I'm going to restore you to the land. I'm going to restore you. And I will be your God and you will be my people. And so you have these magnificent promises of restoration. But within those promises, oh, by the way, sometimes those promises of restoration are given before the exile even happened. So you have in Isaiah promises of exile and then promises of restoration, and the exile hadn't even happened yet. And so a faithful Jewish people would look to those promises of restoration, and of course, oh my goodness, did God fulfill it? The answer is, yeah, a little bit. Ezra, Nehemiah, kind of trickling back, rebuild the temple. Little disappointing, if you remembered the first temple, right? Right? So, days of small things, though, what? Anticipate days of big things. Promises of restoration in which the Gentiles would be included with the people of God. By the way, that is part and parcel of the covenant made with Abraham. In your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, we could talk about how those promises of restoration were fulfilled, and I would say they began to be inaugurated when Jesus chooses his 12 apostles, all right? But we don't have time for that. All right, so then we have the promise of the outpouring of the Spirit. Okay. So remember, there's an event that happens in the book of Numbers that is paralleled in the Gospels. So Joshua sees somebody actually preaching, and he goes to Moses and says, should I tell him to shut up? He's prophesying. You know what Moses says? This is Numbers 11:29. Moses says, I wish to God that all of God's people had the Spirit. Okay? Don't shut that guy up. He's got the Spirit. There's like, you know, one Israelite out of 10,000 that's got the Spirit. I wish they all had the Spirit. Okay? Joel promises that there would actually come a day when the Spirit would not just rest on prophets, priests, and kings, but that the Spirit would be democratized, given to everybody in the covenant community. In those days, says the prophet Joel, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. That doesn't mean every single human being. That means everybody within the covenant community, so that your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will see visions, your young men will dream dreams. And so the idea is that there was coming a day where Messiah was going to pour out his spirit on everybody in the covenant community. Then there are promises of a new heaven and a new earth. Those promises aren't just in Revelation 21 and 22. Those promises are in Isaiah 35, Isaiah 65, Isaiah 66. God was actually promising that this creation, which is under the curse of sin and ravaged by sin and corrupted and polluted by sin, one of these days would be a renewed world in which righteousness would dwell forever, and only the righteous would dwell there. So all of these promises, by the way, these are just big sweeping categories, right? All of these promises are given to Israel. And here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, that in Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen. Next privilege. Whose are the fathers? Now notice, whose are the fathers? This, of course, refers to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob. I thought it was remarkably providential that Nathan read this afternoon. Listen again, this is from Deuteronomy 7. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Special, unique relationship that they have with God. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you. Now, you know, you have to kind of back up and read it like this. Why did the Lord love you? Because he loved you. He didn't love you because you were awesome. He didn't love you because your picture was on his refrigerator. He didn't love you because you were special and more numerous. In fact, you were the fewest. You were scrawny. You were the runts. You were that baby born that was caked in blood and the umbilical cord is still attached. I loved you because I loved you. Let me just say, do you want to know why God loves any of us? Because he loves us. He doesn't say, oh, I love you because you're really good at math. I love you because you're really skilled on an instrument. I love you because I love you. It's who I am. And then he says this, and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. Did you get that? I loved you because I loved you, and I'm keeping a promise that I made to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out of a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant, his loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And so when Paul says, whose are the fathers? That is, listen, Israelite, listen, Jewish person, you have the fathers. They're part of your redemptive privilege. To say they have the fathers is, in a sense, another way of saying the covenants and the promises belong to all of Israel because God has actually made the promise to the fathers. Later, in Romans chapter 11, we'll read these words. From the standpoint of the gospel, they, the Jewish people, are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So Israelites had the privilege of having the patriarchs, men chosen by God, given the covenants, given the promises, and their connection to the patriarchs brings them into a beloved state with God. And notice this next line. And from whom is the Messiah according to the flesh? Now, it is interesting to note the difference. Whose are the Father then moves to and from whom is the Messiah according to the flesh? So Paul is given this list of 9 redemptive privileges, and it now climaxes now. Why? Because the coming of Messiah is the apex of all redemptive history. The fact that the Son of God came into this world in the incarnation is actually the very climax of all of the promises and covenants that the Old Testament were leading towards. In other words, that whole Old Testament history filled with all of those redemptive privileges, they are all moving towards a goal. The privileges are moving towards a goal, and that goal is Messiah come in the flesh. Mashiach, the anointed one, physically descended from Israel. The one physically descended from Israel is the apex of Israel's history and heritage. And so the whole movement of all of these privileges moves towards this great privilege that the Messiah Jesus, the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Judah, has been born. And so you remember what Jesus says to the woman at the well in John 4:22. Salvation is of the Jews. You read the Old Testament in light of the reality that God is going to bring a Savior into this world, and He's using the vehicle of the Jewish people. And so you know what the story of the Old Testament becomes? It becomes the story of preserving the seed of the woman for the sake of the nations. Okay. You keep that in mind, there are some weird passages that start to make sense. Okay. Take weird passage number 1. Isaac. Son of the promise, right? Not Ishmael, Isaac. He marries a fine young lassie by the name of Rebekah. They have 2 sons, Jacob, Esau. Esau is, okay, he's hairy. He likes to hunt. Jacob likes to hang out in tents and cook. Now, Rebekah received a prophecy when she was pregnant that the older would serve the younger. Okay? She hangs on to that. She understands that. She understands that just as sure as God chose Isaac and not Ishmael, so also he has chosen Jacob and not Esau. She knows that. And so Isaac, in his old age, what does he do? He's like, oh, I'm going to die soon. Esau, go out and hunt and bring me some game like I love, the way that you prepare it, and then I'll give you the blessing. Now, you have to understand, this is in light of what? The big picture. The heir of the promise is about to bestow a blessing on the one who is not the heir of the promise. And so Rebecca does something that you read, and you could say something like this: oh my goodness, that was so terrible to trick her husband. Okay? She calls Jacob in. Hey, listen, put some goat hair on the back, you know, and here are some of your brother's stinky hunting clothes. If you ever have a husband or a brother that goes out hunting, you know the very first thing you got to do is wash those things. And Esau apparently didn't like to wash his stinky hunting clothes, so sticks them on Jacob. And he's like, what if I get found out? Then your curse be on me. Wow. He comes in, got the food. Here, Father. Huh, that was fast. The Lord blessed my hunt. Right? Come here. You sound like a girl. You sound like Jacob. You smell like Esau. You're hairy. Good enough. Let's eat. Gives the blessing. Okay. Now, of course, Esau comes in. Wah, wah, wah. Where's my blessing? He's now stole my birthright and my blessing. Boo-hoo. And, of course, Esau is actually an apostate. Okay. Hebrews 12. What was Rebecca doing? She was saving the seed. She was saving the seed. What was Tamar doing in Genesis 38? Preserving the seed. Judah was going to fail big time. And there would be nobody to perpetuate the promise in the line of Judah. And so she does the unthinkable, which is really tough when you're having family worship and your kids are like 5, 7, and 10. What? She dressed up like what? She did what? They tell Judah, your daughter-in-law, because he keeps saying, okay, I'll give you a son as soon as he gets old enough. Give you a son as soon as he gets old enough. He has no intention. Your daughter-in-law is with child. Bring her out. We're going to burn her. She says, I'm with child from the one to whom these belong. She presents his staff and his signet ring. It's like his driver's license, only better. And Judah says, you, Tamar, are righteous, not I. What did she just do? She saved the seed. She saved the seed. She saved the line of Messiah. This goes on and on and on throughout redemptive history, and God is preserving for himself a people so that they can be the vehicle through which Messiah comes into this world. And so he is Messiah according to the flesh. That is, that's his. How does the whole New Testament start? It starts with a genealogy. It starts with a theologically significant genealogy with three sets of sixes. All right, so you go, you have this structured genealogy so that Jesus is the seventh, which represents coming in the fullness of time, but he's the son of David, the son of Abraham. And you have this line. Why start there? Because he's Messiah according to the flesh. He has to be in the right line. He has to have the right parents and grandparents and great-great-grandparents. He has to have the right lineage going all the way back to Abraham. And God does it in this remarkable way. And so the one who's born of a woman, who's born under the law, is the very embodiment of Israel's hopes. A man of Israelite descent, a Jew of Jews. But that one who is Messiah according to the flesh is more. You must look at your Bible. Look at verse 5. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Messiah according to the flesh? Now, this is the way that the New American Standard does it. Who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now, the New American Standard makes the right point, but doesn't do it in as clear and explicit language as it could. Okay? The ESV is explicit. And it's glorious. God, Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So the Messiah, according to the flesh, is also Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever. Doing a lot of reading on verse 5 this week, there have been commentators over the last, especially the last couple hundred years, who have wanted to argue that Paul's not saying that Christ is God. So they come up with creative grammatical things and creative punctuation things. And here's one of the primary reasons why they don't think Paul's calling Jesus God in 9:5. You ready for it? Because he doesn't call Jesus God. Okay? Now let me just say, that is liberal scholarship at its finest. Okay? He can't be calling Jesus God here because he doesn't call Jesus God. And I push back and I say, he calls him Kurios all the time. And Kurios is the Greek in the Septuagint for Yahweh. So to confess that Jesus is Lord, to confess Jesus is Kurios, is to confess that Jesus is Yahweh. And by the way, Paul most certainly does call him God in Philippians 2:6. Who, although existing in the very form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he'd emptied himself by becoming a servant, right? And so this passage is absolutely stunning. I want you just to think for just a minute. So in the Old Testament, that coming Messiah, that coming Redeemer is, of course, going to be God himself. And so what Paul is saying is nothing that the Old Testament didn't anticipate. And yet when those first century Jewish ears heard, Jesus is God, blessed over all. They couldn't take it. The animosity was so vehement and violent. You want to know why? Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. No Jewish Messiah of ours is going to be God who's also cursed by God. Give me a break. you blaspheming heretic. And all the while, a veil was over their eyes, and they could not see the beauty and the glory of God coming to save us from God. And they could not see the glory of God giving up his son, his servant, and laying on him the iniquity of us all. And so this is a powerful passage on the deity of Christ. In fact, I would translate it something like this. The Messiah, according to the flesh, is the God who is Lord over everything. He is the eternally blessed one. Amen. Redemptive privileges. Unbelievable redemptive privileges. And Israel's unbelief, in light of her redemptive privileges, is a tragedy. Now, Paul's going to explain it shortly, but understand that Israel's privileges should have led her to receive Messiah according to the flesh. That one was indeed the long-expected Savior. The privileges should have led Israel to receive Messiah, who's God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Israel should have, her leaders should have been able to recognize the day of her visitation. She should have been able to put these big, massive pieces of covenant and promise and patriarchs all together to see that Jesus is in fact Israel's Messiah. These pieces, this was not a 10,000 piece puzzle where you had to actually work at it and work at it and work at it, and so many pieces seemed the same and you could never finally get it together. This is like one of those wood puzzles for a 3-year-old. Big fat pieces that fit together clearly. And they should have seen it. And instead, they dig their heels in and they respond, "We will not have this man to reign over us." They dig those heels in and they say, "He saved others. Let him save himself." They dig their heels in and say, "We have no king but Caesar. His blood be on our heads and our children's heads." Oh my goodness. The tragedy. The tragedy of unbelief in the face of remarkable privilege. To those to whom much is given, much is required. And those privileges on an Israelite who remained in unbelief would increase their condemnation. And so what does this mean for us? The greatest privilege is to hear of Jesus the Messiah. The greatest privilege is to have one of these. The greatest privilege is to hear proclaimed the sufferings and the death of Jesus the Messiah. The greatest privilege is to hear that he overcame sin and death and the grave and was raised up again. The greatest privilege is actually to be among a people who sing his praises. The greatest privilege is to be among people who are followers of the Lamb. Do you know? You could have been born in Turkmenistan and lived and died and never heard the name of Jesus Christ. Young people, you need to listen. If you have a mommy and a daddy that love Jesus and read a Bible to you and take you to church and take you to Sunday school and have family devotions and speak of the things of Christ, whether they're rising up or sitting down or walking along the way, you have one of the most inestimable privileges that any human being could ever have, to have a Christian mom and dad, to live in a Bible-believing house, to go to a Bible-believing church, to actually hear about Jesus, not once, not twice, but thousands of times. That is a privilege that God has given to you, and to whom much is given, much is required. If you were raised in a Christian home, do not take the privileges that God has graciously given to you for granted. There are people all throughout this world who will walk for hours and hours to simply hear somebody read a little bit of Holy Scripture, and you go home and you have Bibles here and Bibles there and tapes and videos and all kinds of stuff that just speaks about Christ over and over and over again. If you live and die without embracing those redemptive privileges by embracing Jesus Christ, your hell will be hotter. There is no punishment like punishment for mercy spurned and privileges rejected. And you know what that does to a believing parent's heart? It twists it into knots. They've heard. They know. They know the right things. They know the truth. They know the way, the truth, and the life. They're not short on having heard the gospel. And so I urge you, kids, to fully embrace Jesus Christ as your only hope. Because if you die without Christ, you will die without any hope. You will face a hopeless and Christless eternity. And so, you have privileges. Moms and dads, you have privileges. You want to just waste them away by being a jerk? You want to just waste them away by not living by faith? You want to just waste them away by taking them for granted? What do you think the Lord of all the earth is going to have to say on that day? You had so many privileges. Why were you such a jerk of a husband? You have so many privileges. Why were you such a jerk of a wife? You had so many privileges. Why were you such a petty nitpicky person that made everybody miserable. You had privileges that were stacked on top of privileges, and you should have been the most blessed person of all, who was actually a blessing to others, and instead, you were a curse. Do not let your privileges go unappreciated and unapplied. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would burden us like you burdened Paul. And we pray for the people in our lives that have had privilege after privilege after privilege. They've been set apart from the world, having heard the gospel and being under its sound. And Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to take away the veil that's over their eyes, that they might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that they would bow the knee to the only one who can save them in this life and most certainly in the life to come. We pray that these privileges wouldn't be wasted, but they would be maximized for their good and for your everlasting glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.